pretty invigorating. I wondered if Dustin would do that. One of the announcements that I forgot to make, believe it or not, there were so many, but there was another one. We got an update from Pablo in Ukraine, and we'll have this over on the bulletin board over here if you would like to read it. It shows some of the things they've been doing there with Bible training, evangelistic camps, a picture of his family. His daughter, his oldest child, Miloslava, was baptized recently, and he rejoices in that, and just some work that's going on in different areas, including Crimea, and some that touches on a few things I think that was in that were going on in Uzbekistan. But this is a good brother, and we hope a few of us will be able to see him here in November. So we're planning on taking a trip over there for a couple of weeks. So, thank you. For century upon century, the Israelites clung to the great prophecies of the coming Messiah. They longed for His coming, and they groaned, and they begged, and they prayed for Him to arrive and set them free from the tyranny of the iron hand of Rome. Prophecies such as these captured their dreams. Isaiah chapter 9, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon His shoulder, and His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of His government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon His kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever." Nathan spoke these words to David in 2 Samuel, "And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels. And I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Or David wrote in Psalm 45, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thy lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." And then again in Psalm 68, "Thou hast ascended on high," speaking of the Messiah, "thou hast led captivity captive, thou hast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them." Psalm 68. How would such a ruler as this enter into the world of men and women? How would he come into their culture, into their businesses, into wars, into communities? How would he deal with kings and with slaves? How would he apply to the arts and the sciences? Would he be a wizened sage or a powerful, victorious warrior? Would he come down from the clouds in glorious splendor? Would the whole world witness this at one time? Or would the chosen people of Israel have the grand and glorious privilege of seeing it first? However it would happen, it had to be of unfathomable grandeur to match the glorious attributes described in these prophecies. But the prophet Isaiah wrote one of the most profound and unsettling of phrases. In Isaiah chapter 55, we read, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Little did those who waited with such longing realize what God was doing in those days. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are coming upon Your Word in a section that has been read and memorized and printed, perhaps more than any other portion. And Lord, it has so much to it that is not of you, and so much that is of you that we have yet to discover. Lord, who am I to try to teach this? We need you. I need you desperately. Please come upon us and speak to us through your word. Lord, grant us the privilege of knowing you better, of understanding and realizing the great God that you are. Lord, grant us of an understanding of who we are and how desperately we need you. Lord, please speak. In your name I pray. Amen. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. What days is he speaking of here? Well, that was the days of Herod as he ruled. It was the days previously mentioned in Luke chapter 1, where we saw the birth of John the Baptist. And we saw the angel Gabriel come and speak to Mary and tell her that she would be with child. And at this point, she is with child. We see she is great with child. And at that time, an order was decreed by the name of a man called Caesar Augustus. His actual name was Caius Octavius. A few details about this man. He was a grandnephew, adopted son, and primary heir of the great Julius Caesar. During and after the death of Julius in 44 BC, power struggles constantly plagued the Roman Empire. By 31 BC, Octavius had risen to absolute power by successfully defeating his last rival, Mark Antony. He became Rome's first emperor by the declaration of the Senate in 29 BC. Through his reign, Rome's republican form of government was literally abolished. He established absolute, unquestionable, complete military control. During his administration, he accomplished massive building programs and was widely respected and admired for his statesmanship, his support of the arts, his support of science and literature, and in general, he was a developer of the entire culture of Rome. Greatly respected. But likely, the most damning accomplishment of his reign was the religious worship of the emperor. It was during Caesar's reign that he created for himself the title Dominus et Deus, or in English, Lord and God. The self-proclaimed God-man ordered, we read here, that all the world should be taxed. The world of the Roman Empire. Matthew Henry wrote, "The Roman Empire extended itself further than ever before or since, including Parthia one way and Britain another way, so that it was then called Terram Orbis Imperium, the empire of the whole earth." And here that empire is called all the world in Luke 2, for there was scarcely any part of the civilized world but what was dependent upon it. End quote. He goes on to say, Judea was become a province of this empire and a tributary to it, that when all the Roman Empire was taxed, the Jews were taxed among the rest. Now this Roman world was ordered to be taxed or registered. Barnes defined tax this way. He says, "Our word tax means to levy, then raise money for the use of the government. This is not the meaning of the original word here. It means rather to enroll or take a list of the citizens. It was equivalent to what was meant by the census." So when we read taxed, many of your versions will say they came to be registered or they came to respond to the census. And that is what is happening here. But we have a few technical difficulties. And there are a lot of criticisms, as popular as this portion of Scripture is, as to what is going on here. So I wanted to just briefly touch on some of those, so that as we are sharing the Word of Christ, and we are speaking of these things, when they come up, they're not unheard of to us, and we know somewhat on how to respond to them. One of the problems we have in understanding this verse is that there actually is no historical evidence of a worldwide census being ordered by Caesar Augustus. But there are records of censuses being taken in various places at that very time. Evidence points to a census held every 14 years in neighboring Egypt. And I thought it was astounding to realize that they have actual records of every census that was taken during that time in Egypt from AD 20 through 270 AD. They have documents that establish this fact. During the second century, close to the occurrence of these events, Clement of Alexandria wrote that in Syria, which included Palestine and Jerusalem, Bethlehem, the same cycle of periodic censuses occurred. Clement also stated that the first century in Syria was the one taken at the time of Christ's birth, the first census. In Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, we will begin to witness what was really fascinating. We have Caesar Augustus proclaimed Lord and God, King of the civilized world at that time, while declaring an edict for his own power and administration, serving merely as a pawn in the hands of God. Going on to read in chapter 2, verses 2 through 3. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, everyone into his own city. Cyrenius, or Quirinius, he governed Syria from A.D. 6 through 9. During his reign in A.D. 6, a well-known census was taken in Palestine. But one of the conflicts here is this particular time, 6 B.C., would have been 10 years after the death of Herod, who actually reigned at the time of the birth of Christ. Some critics have stated that this verse should read that this taxing was made before Cyrenius was governor, rather than when. But a more likely explanation is found in understanding the word governor. Governor is a term that refers to someone in authority, but not a specific position of authority. Not something such as a president or a senator or the specific position of governor. You see, in A.D. 1674, or 1764, a stone fragment was uncovered in Tivoli, Italy, and it contained inscriptions honoring a Roman official who was governor of Syria and Phoenicia on two separate occasions during the reign of Augustus. This would fit our man Quirinius. Although the official's name is not contained within the fragment, the details of his accomplishments seem to fit no one other than Quirinius. It appears that Quirinius had served as governor of Syria, but he served likely in his first term as a military governor, while at the same time a leader by the name of Varus served as civil governor. So ancient records from Egypt describe a worldwide census decreed in 8 BC. This census could have occurred under the leadership of Quirinius and also during the reign of Caesar Augustus. But there still would be a problem. Most Bible scholars believe that 6 BC was the earliest that Jesus could have been born, which would have fallen out of the 8 BC date that we have here. So what do we do with this two-year lapse from 8 BC to 6 BC? Well, it is readily explained by looking at the realities of a worldwide census. Such a huge census conducted in those days would have been a mammoth undertaking, just as it was in our own country in 2010. The officials in charge would not have had the advantages of internet, email, global telephone service, airline travel, or many other technologies that dramatically increased the power and speed of communication. Even in our own time, the U.S. Census, taking every 10 years, requires a huge amount of time of preparation and hundreds of thousands of staff members to complete. As one commentator indicated, ancient communication was slow and implementation slowly enforced. The latter years of Herod's reign were also a time of turmoil and upheaval. Herod was ill, and his sons were fighting over who would succeed him. Herod executed three of those sons, changed his will three times, and fell out of favor with the Caesar Octavian. Continuous upheaval and political maneuvering like that would have slowed down any orders from Rome. This could have easily delayed the census so that what was decreed in 8 BC from Rome actually was performed in Palestine in 6 BC. But the strongest evidence of Luke's accuracy on this detail is what Sir William Ramsay pointed to. He said, no historian of any kind or class would state a falsehood whose falsity was obvious to every reader. The conclusion was evident. Luke trusted to his reader's familiarity with the facts and the census system. He spoke of the first census, knowing how much that would imply to them. they knew the system as it was carried out in the Roman Empire, end quote. In other words, it would have been completely absurd for Luke to have tried to create a mythical census or to accidentally get it wrong. Those reading his account would have known the history occurring at this time, and Luke would have looked like a fool. His record of the life of Christ would have been completely discarded and thrown out the window. Then we read that all went every one to be taxed in his own city. Now this, understandably, was odd, that men would be sent back to their original city of ancestry for these types of censuses. But such a demand was made, we find in record, in AD 104 in Egypt. We also know that because of the Jews' strong affinity to the family, perhaps a specific adaptation of the census was made for that particular region of the world. At any rate, the census was called by Caesar Augustus. It fits the time frames when we look at it historically. And Joseph responded. It says that Joseph then went up. He went up out of Nazareth to Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was a house and lineage of David. Now, Nazareth, where they came out of. We know some things about Nazareth. And one of them is what Nathanael communicated to us back in John chapter 1. Listen to Nathanael's commentary on this village. And Nathanael said unto him, "Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Essentially, you have Joseph and Mary, a young couple with no great credentials, no great reputation, literally nobody's, coming out of a city of good-for-nothings. Nobody's from a city of good-for-nothings. And it says they went to Bethlehem. The unfolding of this story seems to slip completely beneath the radar of everyone in Israel at that time. But the location of the birth of the Messiah was well known. It was, first of all, prophesied. If we go to Micah chapter 5, verse 2, we read, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephrata, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth have been from old, from everlasting." And you see, this is clearly not a prophecy about David's kingship, for he had been dead long before this prophecy was made. And his going forth were not eternal. They were not everlasting. This prophesied ruler out of Bethlehem was to be eternal. Secondly, the location of the birth of the Messiah was known by the scribes and the chief priests. Remember back in Matthew chapter 2, when Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah. For out of thee shall come a governor. Thou shalt rule my people Israel.'" And thirdly, not only was it prophesied and understood by the Pharisees and the chief priests, it was also understood by the common people. In John chapter 7, verses 40 through 42, "Many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, said, 'Of a truth, this is the prophet.' Others said, 'This is the Christ.' But some said, 'Well, shall Christ come out of Galilee? Hath not the Scripture said that Christ cometh of the seed of David, out of the town of Bethlehem, where David was?'" So although no one seemed to be aware of what was going on, it was a well-known fact where the Messiah would be born. Now the reason that Joseph and Mary went to Bethlehem at this particular time, and this journey was a rough and arduous journey, it's about 70 miles through rough terrain, basically a steady uphill climb to the region of Jerusalem and Bethlehem. The reason they were going to this specific city, it says, is because they were the house and lineage of David. Bethlehem was where David was also born. And you think about this king, David. His, too, however, was a very humble birth. Born to be a common sheep herder. That was his lot in life. That was where he spent his early days. Often alone, doing a very common, humble, unexalted task of taking care of the sheep. being the most prominent king of a great and powerful nation of God's people, was nowhere on the horizon for that little boy, David. You see, the significance of being of the lineage of David is that by God's wonderful design and providence, He brought Mary and Joseph together. These two were both descendants of the line of David. Consequently, the royal kingly line to Jesus was established through Jesus' legal father, Joseph, while his physical Davidic heritage came through his mother Mary. But with that established, I want you to look carefully at verse 5. And here we are faced with a great paradox. Webster defines the word paradox as a tenet or proposition contrary to received opinion, or seemingly absurd, yet true in fact. In verse 5, Luke writes that Joseph was traveling with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. You see, this is an impossibility in the mind of a first century Jew. It would have been a scandal. Joseph and Mary could not be espoused or betrothed and pregnant at the same time. Were they married or were they betrothed? Matthew gives us this information in Matthew chapter 1, 24 through 25. And listen carefully. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Betrothal. Being betrothed had the same legal and commitment responsibilities as marriage. It was sometimes referred to as being married. Yet the reality of marriage is completed when husband and wife consummate their relationship with physical union. So while the terms used here may not be fully clear in our minds, the situation is absolutely clear. What do we have here? Joseph, being warned in a dream, has trusted God, and he has put away any notion of divorcing this woman, Mary. He has taken full responsibility for her as his married wife by the time we see them now going up to Bethlehem. And he has followed the angel's directions just as we're given. But Matthew also makes it absolutely clear. He goes to great detail to say that Joseph still did not join himself to Mary physically and would not do so until after the birth of Jesus. But why is Mary along in the first place? There are perhaps legal or administrative reasons that she too would have needed to register, although most scholars believe it was the husband's responsibility to carry out this order from Caesar. What seems by friends and family from the outside certainly produced a sense of awkwardness and shame to those around Joseph and Mary. It would have looked scandalous to them. Sproul commented this way, "Joseph did not want to leave his espoused bride to the ridicule and shame of those who were hostile toward her. So he took her on an arduous journey, perhaps risking premature birth of her child, in order to fulfill his obligation to the state." End quote. And the third reason, I believe perhaps maybe the most significant, is it was the fulfillment of prophecy. You see, we do not know how aware Joseph and Mary were of the prophecy of Micah. We do know, however, as we learned when Brad taught about Mary's Magnificat, her beautiful song of praise and rejoicing over this child, that her words were filled with words from the Old Testament. MacArthur says that Mary's heart and mind were saturated with the Word of God. It contains repeated echoes of Hannah's prayer from 1 Samuel. These verses also contain numerous allusions to the law, the Psalms, and the prophets. The entire passage is a point-by-point reciting of the covenant promises of God. So it seems Mary and Joseph would have been well aware in some way of their destiny of fulfilling the prophecy of the birth of this very special child. Then we come to Mary's obedience to God's sovereignty. Verse 6, "And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. All things were unfolding in perfect conformity to the will of God, right on schedule. And it says she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Firstborn, a very important word used by Luke here, specifically chosen. The fact that he carefully chooses the word firstborn and not only son is of extreme importance. Contrary to the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church, Mary did have additional children, as indicated in Matthew chapter 12, 46 through 47, Matthew chapter 13, 55 through 56, John chapter 2, and John chapter 7. And then it says she brought forth her firstborn, she wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger. Three steps that Mary took. She brought forth her firstborn son, she wrapped him, and she laid him in a manger. See, some assume that traditionally Mary would have been assisted by Jewish midwives. But a plain reading of this text does not give that impression. On the contrary, it appears that Mary was quite on her own, without any human assistance. And we would assume, naturally, that Joseph was present. But the Scripture does not even assure us of that. Mary, on her own, gave birth to this child, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, laid him in a manger. Yet Galatians 4 tells us, by the writing of Paul, that at this precise time, Mary was not alone, as God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, alone with His mother, obscure and inconspicuous, came Jesus into this world. There is no way that that can be conveyed with the magnitude of what has just been read, of what occurred there. It is an impossibility. You contrast this with the arrival of John the Baptist when he was born to Elizabeth in Luke chapter 1. We read there, "And her neighbors and her cousins heard how the Lord had showed great mercy upon her. Then they rejoiced with her." There were not friends or relatives rejoicing at Mary's side. And one more detail is given about this birth event. There was no room in the inn. The word used for inn is a general term for a shelter or a lodging place. It is not the word Scripture uses most commonly for an inn or a hotel-type building. It is translated as guest room in Luke chapter 22. And in that passage, it speaks of the room where Jesus and the disciples would celebrate the Passover, just before His crucifixion. You see, in reality, we don't know the actual location of Jesus' birth. It is not clearly described. Sometimes we read the innkeeper gets a really bad reputation because he heartlessly turned the poor young and pregnant couple out into the cold night. But even that is not shown in the Scriptures. God's Word simply says that there was no room for them in the inn. The little town was probably packed with many, many families pouring into the city for this census. By God's providence, the place they were hoping to stay was filled up with others. There just was no room, and such was God's plan. So in a stable, or a cave, or a side room, where an animal feeding trough was available, Jesus was born and wrapped lovingly by His mother and laid in that trough. No one noticed that moment. You see, no one was getting a text message or a tweet or a Facebook update. There were no interviews or camera coverage. There were no editorials or commentaries. No one knew. Yet the great Creator God had slipped into this earth as one of us at that very precise moment. Martin Luther wrote, "When I am told that God became man, I can follow the idea, but I just do not understand what it means. For what man, if left to his natural promptings, if he were God, would humble himself to lie in the feed box of a donkey or to hang upon a cross? God laid upon Christ the iniquity of us all. This is that ineffable and infinite mercy of God, which the slender capacity of man's heart cannot comprehend, much less utter. That unfathomable depth and burning zeal of God's love toward us. Who can sufficiently declare this exceeding great goodness of God? End quote. I'm very thankful that it is October 5th and not December 24th as we read today. The coexisting greatness and the utter obscurity of what happened over 2,000 years ago on that day are continuously overshadowed by the traditions and emotions of the season we call Christmas. To be honest, all of us struggle to remember and focus on the real reason for the season. In fact, several years ago, a particular ministry came out with a button that they were giving away by the thousands and said, "Jesus, the real reason for the season." And what a statement that is to the world, that we would have to be reminded, that we would have to be urged to focus on the fact that at this moment, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, that God became man to rescue us and save us. But today, there are no colored lights. There was one Christmas carol. There are no parties to organize and attend. There's no Christmas shopping to do or gifts to wrap. No travel plans to make or holiday dinners to cook. Maybe today is more like that day. Life is busy and challenging and consuming. On such a day in a small town, being an unknown teenage young girl, accompanied by her young husband, who was not the father of the child, both of them from a disrespected town, amidst a public shadow of shame, on that day, the desire of nations and the hope of eternal life, the very Son of God was born. Two applications I hope that we can place on our hearts and minds. Be content to be obscure, but strive to be faithful. Be content to be obscure, but strive to be faithful. You see, that John the Baptist said, "He must increase, but I must decrease." He was not worried about any level of visibility or prominence. John wanted to become less and to make much more of Christ. Consequently, Jesus Himself said of John, "There was never a man born who was greater than John." Paul wrote this stunning way of looking at himself and God. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, "And He said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for thee, for My strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, I am strong." And he also describes God's use of the obscure in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning at verse 26. "For you see your calling, brethren, and that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and the things which are despised hath God chosen, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence." God came Himself as a baby in complete obscurity and even shame. And the second application is walk in obedience to the sovereignty of God. Walk in obedience to the sovereignty of God. Leon Morris wrote, "It was a combination of a decree by the emperor in distant Rome and the gossiping tongues of Nazareth that brought Mary to Bethlehem at just the time to fulfill the prophecy about the birthplace of the Christ." Paul wrote to the Ephesians, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." God is sovereign. He has foreordained the good works that we are to do. but we are to walk in them in obedience. Rest in Him, trusting with all comfort and confidence that He is at work and will bring His will to pass in your life, while at the same time, deny yourself and take up your cross and follow Him daily. The illustration of this, of the big picture of what is happening here, is that this is part of the movement of God from the beginning of Genesis to the end of Revelation. You see, approximately 4,000 years of history had occurred up to this point in time. 400 years of silence had taken place immediately prior to these days in Luke 1 and 2. Paul spoke of this time in his letter to the Galatians. He wrote, "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law." Fullness of time. The word fullness is the word pleroma. You see, you can fill a glass full to the very top, right to the brim, and it is full. But it is not pleroma. Jesus' birth was pleroma. Pleroma takes place when you continue to fill the glass and the water is spilling and overflowing. You see, the time that Jesus arrived was utterly ripe, the most perfect time in all of history. The perfect and complete and most advantageous and most effective moment in the history of the world for the birth of Jesus had arrived. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we rejoice that You would send Your Son to save us. And Lord Jesus, God Almighty, Sovereign, Lord and Creator and King, when I read this, I can hardly fathom Your methods and Your ways, for they confound us. They look foolish to us. And yet they are perfect. And we see in Your wisdom and Your power and Your grace and Your mercy and Your justice and Your judgment that You are the one and only God, the true God. Oh, Lord God, thank You that You have made Yourself known to us. And Father, I pray that those who yet do not know You, that they would bow the knee and surrender and come into the glorious fellowship of knowing God, of knowing Christ Jesus as Savior and Lord. Thank You that You came. Lord, please continue to open Luke up to us that we would know You and love You with all our hearts. May You be praised and glorified this week as we go into this world. Lord, may we make known to the world who Jesus is. Amen.